I've got a particular affection for the book of Corinthians, particularly the first epistle. Now, just a little bit of background knowledge. Paul wrote more letters to the Corinthians than any other church. We don't know how many he wrote, but the scholars believe that it was a minimum of 10 and possibly 14, of which we've got two letters left. Letter number one we've got is the first letter. Yeah. And letter number two is arguably 4 or 6. How they know all this stuff, I don't really know. And if you do want to know, you'll have to go to Bible college and ask somebody cleverer than me. But the first epistle is the first epistle. And I like it because of all Paul's writings, he is dealing with contemporary society 2,000 years ago. And guys, it looks very much like contemporary society today. Now, one of our challenges when we read the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, is trying to get our heads around context and culture. And these figures of speech that relate to a particular group of people 2,000 years ago. But we don't have that major problem with Corinthians. There's little bits of translational stuff. But basically, he gets to the stuff of what's happening in that church is some of the stuff that's happening in our society today. So it is a massive problem with relationships. But it's a great church. They love Jesus and it's grown phenomenally well. But there's problems getting on with one another. And there's rows and there's arguments. There's problems with money. And there's problems with selfishness and there's problems with sexuality. And it's all kicking off there. And in it there is some real helpful information and requests and understanding that Paul brings to it. And at the end of this first letter, chapter 16, it's a bit random. If you read it, it's just kind of, he's run out of breath and he's blasting out a few statements that don't seem to be particularly connected. And we get to verse 13 of chapter 16, and I've got the NIV here, and it says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love." And it's kind of an acceptable kind of thing. Some modern versions and translations, they translate it genderless, so there's no definitive article. Be courageous, be strong, be full of love, be bold, that sort of thing. So that the message is acceptable to all genders. The problem is in the Greek, that at this particular context, Paul definitely brings the gender, the male gender into it. And now, the King James Version, the authorized version, he uses this phrase and he says, "Quit ye like men." It's the old-fashioned word. Sometimes we say he acquitted or she acquitted themselves well. They behaved well. "Quit ye like men." The English Standard Version, it's a version I like, it kind of marries the two, gets the tone, gets the flavour, but it says, "Act like men." Right. Act like men. Yeah. I find that incredibly provocative. Because I've got to ask the question, how is a bloke supposed to behave? And yet there it is in black and white, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church with all kinds of blessings, all kinds of good things happening, all kinds of challenges, finds time to say, "Men, be men." Now, what does that mean? You know, I mean, we've had a bit of a men's thing, haven't we? I mean, we can't see the girls hammering nails into lumps of wood, can we? It just wouldn't happen. We thank God for testosterone and all that goes with it. But anyway, we'll move on because there's a few girls here tonight. So it's going to be X-rated in a bit, so I'll just let you know. No, it's all right. Just remember, I'm not in school. but he says to them, be men. Be men. So two observations for us tonight. One is absolutely certain for every one of us. And the other one is a little bit more anecdotal, but I think you'll get where I'm going. What categorizes me as a man? Answer number one, I'm a son. Not all of you are fathers, but all of you are sons. To be a man, you've got to be a son. That's a reality. And all of a sudden, we're leaning into something that I think is of immense importance to us, to understand the power of fatherhood and the blessings of sonship. They go together. Why is it important? Because I think in the realm of our faith that the devil loves orphans. I've met many, many people, men and women, who carry what I call an orphan spirit. And I'm very sensitive, I'm very conscious that there will be in the numbers that we've got here, there will be differing, quite different experiences of fatherhood that you guys have experienced. Some good, some all right, and some really painful. But God here leads us into something of immense importance. Because he chooses this not to be an option, but he chooses to demonstrate it of something that we call of first importance. Why do we know it's first importance? Because the greatest revelation that God gives of himself is that he is a father. Yeah. I'll come to that a little bit more in a few moments' time. But he says that all are sons. And the challenge, the first challenge that I want to bring upon us all is the entering into sonship. The entering into sonship to become a true son of God. The Apostle Paul says this, and this is why I believe this is a spiritual issue for all of us, and it's been there right since sin entered into the world and the devil started to make a muck up of our lives. He says, Paul says this, you have many instructors, but few fathers. He says, you have many instructors, but few fathers. And he's clearly tackling something there, because this great man of God, he gathers people around him, but let's get something clear here. Paul was not a misogynist. He was one of the, that means a woman hater. He was the most liberating theologian and preacher teacher for womankind that had ever been seen on the planet. Some of the modern day critics that accuse Paul of being a derisory speaker of women just because of some texts about women being silent in church, which were taken out of context, I believe. He's accused. Actually, he had a following of women that he honored and respected as much as men in this. But nevertheless, he had a passion to become a spiritual father. And people like Timothy, Titus, and others, he called them his sons in the faith. Yeah. He's got this journey that for them that they might enter into an experience with God so they truly know who they are. That they have true fathers. And the great passion for me, guys, is to liberate some of the challenges that we face as men that unlocks us into the place of true identity with God and liberates the person that God really wants us to be. You see, what we should do is develop relationships with the person for the person. The most amazing thing about fatherhood is that fathers see their sons not as disposable assets, not as commodities to be used for a task, but see them as non-disposable. I love you. I could wax lyrical about my son. I'm not the best father in the world, but I need you to know, I think he's the best bloke since sliced bread. Because the outcome of it is that he knows that I think he's the best thing since sliced bread. Now, do I give him a rollicking? Well, not anymore. But fathers, in this context, I've understood something. It's fun watching Matt here and Joe at home with Ollie and Caitlin. And it brings back memories. Because my fatherhood and my sonship, when I was immature, was pretty executive. I fed them when I felt they should be fed. They pooed their pants when they pooed their pants, and it was clean it up. And it was pretty, they didn't have much say in it, other than yah and boo and squeal. It was pretty, my fathering was pretty direct. But I soon learned, and watching Matt this afternoon, that that's not good enough, that my fathering also has to be educational. You are doing that, and I'm doing this because there's an explanation about it, the journey into maturity. My son's now 30, and I need you to know, I can't put him to bed. I mean, he could put my lights out with no problem at all. And I can't do that, but I'm still his dad. I can't tell him how to run his household because it's not my house, it's his. He's a father himself. But we've matured to the point that he comes to me constantly and dad says, can I have your advice? It moves from executive to educational to advisory. But all of them are steps to the maturity that my son is my son. He might look back and say, Dad, you didn't do that right when I was a kid and learn from it. But I need you to know that I am the only role model he's had of fatherhood. And your father, natural fathers, are the only role models you've had of fatherhood. But you are sons. But the great journey, the great adventure that God wants to bring us into is to understand what his fatherhood's like and what our sonship to him is like. And so the father, when we develop our relationships, now here's something that is poignantly true. You see, not every one of us can be spiritual fathers. Every one of us can be spiritual sons. I'm saying that completely the wrong way around. Not all of us will be spiritual sons in the sense that we have spiritual fathers, but every one of us can be spiritual fathers. We can choose to relate with someone, to love them, to develop them, and to encourage them so the relationship with the person is for the person. Now, something quite remarkable happens in that. And as I say, the first thing that we've got to do in looking at one another is recognize, and this is particularly challenging in the context of leadership. You see, there are many leaders, but there are fewer fathers. And one of the reasons is this: a leader looks at jobs needing to be done. And then comes along and says, will you do that? Will you do that? And the value statement is, you are a commodity to get a task done. Not valued for who you are, but valued for what you do. And automatically we're drifting into a world system that says, actually, your value is by what you do or by what you have. That's nothing to do with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God values you for who you are. And I want to speak over you, every one of you, from you younger lads to you to the older ones, we're never too late to come into appreciation of what sonship to Jesus Christ really means. And it is utterly emancipating, liberating, that you are uniquely, gloriously, individual, precious to God. Why do I know this is true? Because over the years, as my ministry has developed, I've had hundreds of men come and sit with me. I don't think that's an exaggeration over the years. And because I've been a leader and a leader of leaders and connected in the way that I've connected, there's one common ground. When people come and sit, it's often to be vulnerable, to talk about their challenges, and usually I'll come to something in a moment or two, they fall into three particular areas. Every one of them have this common ground. They think they're the only ones who are struggling in that area. And the first thing that I do is to tell them of my struggles. Wow, you? I mean, it's just as though these sort of things never happened to men of God and leaders of years. There's the glorious story. I mean, we inevitably lead to areas around sexuality. And the great Bible teacher, David Du Plessis, a South African, ran a magnificent Bible college for decades. And he taught his young men students about sexual purity and cleanness and living as a man of God. And he was well into his 80s when a young student came and knocked on his door and said, "Mr. Du Plessis," and with great guilt and sweating copiously because he was admitting to the man of God that he'd got some problems with his mind and lust and whatever. And he goes to David Du Plessis and says, "Mr. Du Plessis," says, "how old will I be before I overcome these pressures?" And David Du Plessis looked at him. He says, "Son, when I reach that age, I'll tell you." And immediately the kind of guilt is robbed away because the man of God is vulnerable himself and saying, "Look, these are issues that we face every day of our lives." In other words, he wasn't judging the young man by his performance. He was talking to him about his potential. Right. And I want to say, not because it's my job to say it, but out of absolute conviction and faith, God sees wonderful potential in every one of us to live a phenomenal lives as men, as God has made us, and to understand that it's a great joy and a delight to be a son. To have a son, it means that I've really said it. It means that if a father, you are in the consciousness of one who has a heart that cares. And we are... I don't want to drift into theology, but I was brought up to love Jesus. I was also brought up to be aware of sin and what it could do in my life. And consequently, because those two things rang in my head, guess what my life was all about? Guilt. Guilt. I lived in a rhythm like this. This is the kind of church I was brought up in, for which I'm very grateful. But Sunday mornings were a breaking of bread, were fundamentally about repentance. Lord, I've done this, I've done that, I've spoken badly there, I've thought badly there. Da da da. I feel. Lord, I can't wait for breaking of bread to say sorry to Jesus and to renew my vow and say, "Jesus, I'm going to have a much better week this week. I'm going to love you. I'm going to be a good Christian." And that's going to be it. And Monday, I would have great Mondays on the vow of a Sunday experience that I would be a great follower of Jesus. Monday night, I would be getting a little bit twitchy. And Tuesdays were bad days because I was gritting my teeth to be wholly pure before God, but really, really struggling with Him. Wednesday was an absolute disaster. Wednesday was capitulation day. Wednesday's when I kind of said, "Excuse me, are we on tape? Forgive me on this." Wednesday, I mentally says, "Oh, bugger it." Was the fact that I just could not do it anymore. And so I capitulated to temptation. Thursday was all about guilt, wretchedness, grovel, what a miserable sinner I am. Friday was anticipation that Friday leads to Saturday, and Saturday it will come Sunday and I can repent and get back right with God. And I live my life like that for years. And so do some of you. So do some of you. And if you don't, maybe you should. Because if you don't care, you should care about the values in your life. And it culminated this, that occasionally I do have moments when I know that I've really met with God. I know God's with me. But I have encounters. And this particular day, I started to pray. I mean, I was a married man. It's not there's a boy. This is a married man in my 20s. And I started to tell the Lord how fed up I was with me. I started to tell God how useless I was. I started to tell God to give up and choose somebody else, because I knew the call of God was on my life. And I whittled on for quite some time, telling Jesus about what a miserable sinner I was and what a failure. And telling him, I mean, it's ridiculous because he knows everything anyway. But there I was telling him all this stuff. And as God is my witness, the Holy Spirit just sat there and then went, and I paused, and the Holy Spirit said to me, "Have you done? Have you done?" And I knew that's what the Holy Spirit, "Have you done?" So I said, "Yes." And the Holy Spirit says, "Now let me tell you something about you. You're worse than you think you are. And you'll be worse than you think you will be." And then he said to me, "Don't you think that I knew that when I died for you? Don't you think I knew that when I made you? Don't you think that I understand the battle that you are going through and have made steps so that you don't live like this again?" And I flipped to my Bible and I read from Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law," and that little word "law" there means, forgive me, the Bible teacher's coming out again, it means consequence. "For the consequence of faith in the work of the risen Christ has set me free from the consequences of doing things in my own strength." Right. And guys, from that moment, I was liberated. And no, I'm not sin free. Here's something quite amazing. Since I've entered into the truer relationship with God as my Father, as one who has irrevocably loved me and forgiven me and restored me, that actually, though I am not sinless, I sin less. Not in my own strength, but in the power of the knowledge that God is with me. And do I have my problems? You bet your life I do. I'm just an ordinary bloke like the rest of us. But it's an understanding that ultimately I'm in relationship, I'm in a sonship with a Father who passionately loves me and cares for my every weakness and failing. And most of us have not learned to deal with guilt and failure, which is why as men we are less impulsive and less inclined to get stuck in than our sweet sisters and girls are, because they are more gregarious in those ways. The third thing about sonship and fatherhood is that fathers want to make their sons understand that mistakes are stepping stones. Every disaster I've had, God's turned it for my good. I could tell story after story. I told one this morning about how I got twisted, I got bitter, got angry with God. From the moment that God dealt with me in that situation, listen to the tape if you haven't heard it. And from that moment, something happened in my life, in my ministry. I became a bigger man in God because my defeat, my disaster, God turned into a stepping stone for a sense of purpose and life. Am I making sense, guys? Just helping us. I want to stir something within us. Above anything else, hope. I certainly don't want to make you feel guilty, but I do want you to feel full of hope. And so these are some of the elements of sonship. I'll pause it there because that's one of the journeys that God wants us to be truly sons of God. And every one of us can go into a journey with God and find out his fatherhood. Every one of us can relate with one another And it is sometimes a generational thing, but it's not purely generational, where we can become spiritual fathers in as much as we invest in people because they're worth it. We don't invest in people just to get a job done. We encourage people for the sake that we're being personable because for the sake of the person. And we start to demonstrate care. Now here's one of these profound, mysterious laws of the gospel. The more you give into people's lives, the more whole and secure you become yourself. Because the Lord loves a generous giver. And the recipient. So those of you that are feeling unworthy, those of you feeling that unloved, those of you feel that you're unable, just hear something from heaven tonight that says, actually, if you start investing into someone else, something supernatural will happen in your self-worth and your value. So a little bit there about sonship. The second observation about this, about quit ye like men, act like men, seems to be that it implies there are actions that are not men-like. And here God introduces something to us, which I'm going to go back to Genesis to talk about. Let me make a bit of a philosophical comment. How are we doing? Good, okay. I've seen the world and society change massively in my lifetime. So I'm a baby boomer. So I'm one of those that was born post the First World War. The Second World War. So my dad came back from the forces, got married, and I turned up, and literally millions of babies were born in the late 40s and early 50s, and they called it the baby boom. And though the world was changing and there'd been two world wars, I basically grew up into a world where the ethics, the morals, and the values of that society shaped its culture. And we could have a good debate about Great Britain and some of the things, and it's not a political comment, but I definitely believe that because our nation was fundamentally led by a Christian family, and there were thousands, and if you go into our greatness, our industrial development, I know there was all kinds of wickedness, exploitation, but thousands and thousands of men and women became philanthropists, and they were Christians, and as trade and commerce, and even the empire with missionaries. And there was all fraught with all kinds of stuff. But don't lose track with me. The basic thing is that our culture was developed by our morals and our values and our Christian principles. We now live in a society where culture determines our morals and our values. It's completely reversed. In other words, values and absolutes are derided for the sphere of cranks and weirdos and bigots. We there's all kinds of legislation that go on that basically says the culture demands, and it's time for the church to modernize. It's time for the church to connect with what's happening. It's time for the church to come in the real world. It's time for the church to abandon God-given truths and absolutes in order to be relevant. And we've got to say no. Yeah, absolutely. Which means there are standards and values by which we've got to live. Yeah. I preached a message a few months ago. And I love this psalm, Psalm 16. It's one of my favorite psalms. And it says, Lord, you have assigned for me my portion and my lot. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a great inheritance. And what David is alluding to is what we find in the book of Joshua and Judges, that the children of Israel went into the promised land, and they took possession of the land. And then when there was peace, God said, right, I'm going to give you tribe by tribe, family by family, portions of land that are going to be good for you. And in the subwriting, he says, if you break the boundaries, If you move into somebody else's territory, if you don't live like I say you live, all kinds of bad stuff will happen to you. But you live within the boundaries and you'll be blessed. And we don't hear talking like this very often, guys, but I want to talk about the discipline of living in boundaries. And I've got the faith to understand that boundaries are for my good, not to stop me being the guy that God wants me to be. He says this. And God starts with this right at the beginning. So we've got this cultural problem. We've got this. Now we go to Genesis. And I find that the narrative of Genesis really intriguing. Because I want to talk about three boundaries in our lives that until we understand them, we'll never control them. And when I say control them, live in peace with them, submit to the boundaries, and then enjoy the blessings of them. So in Genesis chapter 1, God makes man. He says, let's make man in our image and likeness. Now, the Genesis narrative is a bit confusing because it starts off and says, let's make man, and it's mankind in our image and likeness. And it says, male and female, he created them. So it's man is them. So it's clearly alluding to Adam and Eve. But in Genesis chapter 2, it goes back again, and it starts about the creation story all over again. And God speaks specifically to Adam before Eve is created, made out of his side. But he said to Adam, he says he gives him this blessing, but this blessing is a boundary. He says, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the earth. And then he goes on, and he created man in his own image. Verse 28, God blessed and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea. Now you're saying, what are you on about, John? Talking about being blokes, and now you're whittling on about what God said to Adam at the beginning. Number one, he says this. He says, rule over the earth. So God put a boundary, and with the boundary he gave a grace. He gave him the grace of power. The first thing he said to him is be fruitful and multiply. He gave him the boundary and the grace of sex. And the third thing that he says, subdue the earth. And that in the Hebrew, that little word subdue, it's a bit ugly in its connotation, but it's got a meaning behind it. It means exploit. It means get the blessing of the a planet that I've created and make it use for good. Money. So right at the beginning, God bless man with power, sex, and money. That sounds all right to me. That's what he did. But he gave it him as a grace, but he says, break the boundaries and it'll be disastrous. And how many years man's been on the planet, but 5, 10,000 years, whatever. I'm not bothered about that. But ever since Adam fell, and what did Adam do? Adam broke his grace of power, because if you read the narrative, God took Adam before Eve was made into the garden and said, you shall not eat of that fruit. So Eve never heard from God that she shouldn't eat of the fruit. It was Adam's responsibility to use his spiritual authority over his wife that he failed to do. He lost his authority, spiritual authority, and as a result, both of them fell. He broke the boundaries, and from that moment, power, sex, and money has become a curse on mankind, and I would argue philosophically, a blight on manhood that God wants to redeem back to us to live in the boundaries. You see, and the resonance has been has been echoing there throughout the generations. So you get a revival of the early church missionaries, and there's thousands of people come to Christ, and the fathers come to England and all over the world. And then there's a counter-reaction, which we know the Bible says, and this worldliness comes into the church, and there's a corruption of power, sex, and money in the church. And then you get the birth of the monastic order. And what were the great vibrant truths of the monastic order? Poverty, chastity, and obedience. What they did, they said that power, sex, and money has been so abused that in our godliness, we will disavow ourselves of it. Good motive, wrong conclusion. We're not to disavow it. We are to revive it. We're to renew it. And I really don't want to go off on one, but I really do believe that God wants us to be men who understand what it is to live in spiritual authority over the earth, over our lives, over our families. Not that women are under us, to have a full understanding of our sexuality and to have a liberating understanding about our money. Now, here's the guts of it, guys. I can only give you headlines with the time frame. You see, God gave Adam power and authority in order that he could serve. It's all about service. Let me just quickly illustrate. So who was the most powerful authorized person that's ever walked this earth? It's not a catch question. It's Jesus. Yet what does Jesus do before he begins his ministry? He goes and finds a guy called John the Baptist. And Jesus has said, this guy is a prophet greater than Elijah. In other words, go with me. John the Baptist is God's authority on earth. He's the current voice piece of Almighty God on the earth. Preaching, prepare the way. And Jesus goes to John the Baptist, seeks him out and says, you must baptize me. Now here's a theological conundrum. Did Jesus need to be baptized? And the answer is no. Because baptism is a sign of death to sin, end of the flesh, and belief in the resurrection of life. Yeah. Well, Jesus had never sinned. He'd never been carnal. He was still sinless. So Jesus didn't need to be baptized for the normal way that we understand what baptism is about. But baptism is about something else. It's submitting to the lordship of Almighty God. I surrender my life, I give it away, and Jesus goes to John the Baptist as God's authority on earth, and he says, you must baptize me. And the moment Jesus was baptized, as he served God's authority on earth, authority from heaven came on Jesus, and this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's another great little story where a centurion meets with Jesus, and he says to Jesus, and Jesus got really excited about this, because the centurion says, Jesus, I know what you're about. And he says this, I too, like you, Jesus, I am a man under authority. He saw something in Jesus, the miracle worker, the great prophet, the great teacher, to which crowds were absolutely flocking, thousands and thousands of people idolizing him in the wrong kind of way. And this centurion doesn't butter Jesus up and said, well, miracle worker, come and work one in my family, my household. He says, Jesus, I see that you, like me, are a man under authority. Because the centurion had all the power of Rome and the Senate and the legions of armies that were around. And when he told his servants to go, they went because he was under authority. He got authority because he served. And Jesus, he was filled with excitement and faith. He says, wow. He says, I've been talking to you blooming disciples for months and months, and here's this Roman legionnaire, and he's got it in 5 minutes. Yeah. Service leads to spiritual power and authority. Right. It doesn't mean this man and his wife are always going to be right. It doesn't mean the leaders. It doesn't. You see, the only time you find out whether you understand the principles of submission is when your leaders disagree with you, or you disagree with them. You see, when you don't agree, when you agree with them, it's just compliance. You find out if you're submitted and submissive spirit have got a real servant heart when you disagree. Now, I acknowledge that if you disagree about this and you disagree about that and you disagree about and everything you disagree with, then you need to talk to them and find somebody else that you can serve. But the issue is there's a godly principle that leads us into power and authority. It's called service. I don't know how I fell in love. I don't understand it. I'm not a huge romantic. I'm not a Byron or a Keats or some of these great love sonnets stuff. All I know is that I wanted to be with her for the rest of my life. And that God gave me a body. Not going any too far, the girls. But God gave the girls a body. And I love this stuff, you know, that God's created all the animals. And Adam has these few period of time, we don't know whether it was weeks, months, even years, where all he got was animals. And God says, it's not right that you work alone, and I'm going to get one of my creation to help you. And he puts Adam to sleep, and Adam's thinking, is it a camel? Is it an elephant? Is it a snake? Is it a crocodile? You know, it's like that dating ad where, you know, the bloke's sitting next to a camel and that sort of thing. And he goes to sleep like that. And then he wakes up and he sees Eve and he goes, wow. Wow. Now, I don't get this. I really don't get it, but I get it 100%. That God just configurates just a little bit of difference in my physical frame and her physical frame. And it's please excuse me, girls, this is for blokes. Yeah. But why is it that a couple of lumps of flesh on the chest and a slightly different configuration to the hips and the way they work drives me nuts? And God gave me one, and I only needed one. Yeah. And she tells me she loves me. I tell her that I love her, but there's an ultimate expression of love that as we physically unite. Yeah. And by gum, isn't it fun? Yeah. It should be. It's meant to be. Yeah. Yeah. That I love. I give her love and I receive her love. The ultimate expression of intimacy that two become one. Yeah. Absolutely. And I look at the porn on the telly and, you know, I mean porn. Yeah, don't get panicky because there's enough porn on terrestrial TV. We need to help some of the generation and there's once or twice the pop-ups on my PC have loaded down and I've seen porn, and you guys, you get it streamed down into your mobile phones. You don't deliberately, but it's just in your face every day of a world telling you that the ultimate fulfillment is physical, satiating yourself physically through lust. And it's a monster. Oh, it's pleasurable. I understand the temptation of sex, but it's not a manifestation of love. And God, I just love God, because I'm not going to be insensitive, but there's no better sex than sex with someone that you love that is your wife. Right. It's the only kind that God says. It's a boundary of blessing. Right. He gives us that. And then he says, subdue it, exploit it. If power is God's ability for me to serve, and sex is God's grace for me to love, money is God's grace for me to be generous. He just says, if you live in the favor and blessing of God and pour out your goodness, your generosity, I'll make you wealthier and a custodian of more and more. And time's gone, so I've got a few anecdotes to highlight that, but we'll let them go. And all of a sudden, the boundaries, guys, become incredibly attractive to me. That power, sex, and money is not some kind of spiritual virus that's pulling me backwards and I can't deal with it. But power, sex, and money is a grace that God's given me to live in the boundaries, to be a true man. And in that true man, you don't have to be a personality that I am. But those things, if you're quiet, if you're an introvert, it doesn't matter. You can still walk with the dignity of your own authority. You can walk in the joy of past memories, current experience, or a future hope of a loving relationship with a person that's going to be your wife. And you can believe that even if you've only got 10p in your pocket, give 5p away now and again and see that the Lord blesses you. God is so kind to me. I taught my little lad about tithing from a little boy, and then he got a brain, and then because he's a sinner, it started to kick in, and I mean, I chose not to say to him, Andrew, the money that you're giving away is my money, not yours. That's not a good answer to a son at that time, but I said, Daddy's not going to make you, but I want you to choose to give that 10p. out of his pound pocket money in those days to Jesus. And he says, oh, okay, Dad. And I says, I'll promise you that God will bless you. And you're on a bit of a wing and a prayer when you say those things to your children. My son came literally within a day of doing that, when we'd had that heart to heart. My lad comes in with a £10 note. He says, Dad, look. So I says, Andrew, where do you get that from? One from the bucket. It was, and he says, I found it in the churchyard. So I says, somebody's dropped it, Andrew. So I says, come on, son, it's not your money, we've got to give it away. So we trotted round to the vicarage, because we live opposite the parish church, knocked on the door, saw the vicar, and said, Vicar, yeah, my little boy has picked up this £10 note, and he wants to give it back to the person. And I'd said to Andrew, do you want to give it back? So the vicar was gobsmacked. He says, I've never heard of this in my life. You know, and I says, well, we're a Christian family, you know, it's just an opportunity and da-da-da. So he says, okay. And he was a bit bemused. And he says, thank you. Took it. And a week later, a knock on the door, and there's the vicar. He says, is Andrew in? You remembered his name. He says, and gives him an envelope, and there's the £10. Nobody had asked for it. And my lad says, Daddy, it works, doesn't it? And sometimes we need to be like kids in our faith about our generosity, that God will entrust us with more in his name. Hey, guys, it's been a long day, and we could go on, but we'll finish there. I'm glad I'm a bloke. I love the girls. I just think they're astonishing. I mean, the wow goes not just from my wife, but to all of you girls listening. I just think you're gorgeous. But, I mean, God can't get it wrong, can he? But I'm glad I'm a bloke. And these girls that are listening and the girls that are part of our congregation need us to be men. God wants us to be men. And wherever you are in the journey, guys, God bless. But let's act like men. Find out your sonship, be fathers, and redeem the graces that God's given us, and live in the boundaries for Jesus' sake. God bless.